Thank you, Brother Ross, for leading us in those songs this morning. Good to be with everybody this morning. I honestly woke up this morning with a smile on my face, thinking about seeing all of your smiling faces. It was a joy to think that we'd be gathering with the saints soon, and here we are, and I'm thankful for it. I don't really express enough how thankful I am to be a member of the congregation here, working together with you in the gospel's sake. I'm very, very blessed. You all have taken care of me and my family for many years. Not many evangelists are as fortunate as I am. So I want you all to know how much you mean to me. We are in a series in Colossians. And TJ was good enough to read the verses we're going to look at this morning in chapters 3, verses 5 through 9. We had mentioned the Word of God deals with the deep, and it also deals with the down to the earth. It has mysteries and it has must-dos. And we're in the must-do portion of Colossians. The Word of God operates like that. Gets in the trenches where you're living. Makes you evaluate your life. It forces you to do that. Now the first half being doctrinal, maybe we are able to see what others are doing that are not necessarily right. But the second half being practical, it makes us really, really look within. And if we find a conflict, it's like a sword that has pierced our soul. That is, it pierces our soul. It pricks our heart if we actually care about the Word of God. And I can't make anyone care. Only you can make yourself care. I illustrated that concept to my kids last week. I had them all together. I was trying to teach them a few things. And I said, now I want you to watch this. And I had a piece of paper and I let it fall to the ground. All of them just kind of watched it, you know, float to the ground. I said, okay, now I want you to watch this. And I picked up one of their Lego creations and held it up above my head. And all a number of them just jumped to their feet. Whoa, whoa, no, no, Dad, don't do that. And I said, well, what's the difference? Why didn't you respond that way with the piece of paper? And one of them answered correctly, because we didn't care about it. I said, exactly. You see, the things we care about, we respond to. And I can't make you care about anything, but hopefully you care because the Word of God enjoins you to obey Him and to please God in your life. And Paul is now dealing with the practical, and he says there in chapters 3, verses 1 through 4, if you're risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above. Now that means something to you if you care. You're going to try and do that if you care. It means you're going to have a different place where your affections are going to lie. So if all that is true, he says in verse 5, therefore, right? If all that's true, therefore, that is if you're seeking things above, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And so we are compelled by Paul and by God through Paul to not live like the dead. So there are certain things in our life that just need to be put to death. And what a contrast that was with the things before. The things above, now he's talking about the things of the earth. The wisdom of humanity compared to the God's wisdom which produces righteous living. God hates sin so much that he says, put it to death. I mean, listen to that violent language. That's violent. You kill it. You kill it. You run it through with the sword. The New Testament never hesitates to demand complete elimination of everything which is against God. Contrary to the denominations of today that almost make you feel okay if you're in your sin. After all, you're a sinner. What else can a sinner do but sin? Some say it's legalistic to ask people to repent and to give up what is sinful. To give up drinking, to give up unlawful marriages, or to give up immodest clothing, or unauthorized church practices. After all, they say we're sinners. God said, put it to death. Kill it. And you think about it, that's good commentary on what Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 5. In verse 28 and 29 about plucking the eye out or cutting the hand off. It's this idea of complete severance from that which offends a holy God. We must regard certain things as dead. Just like as if we see a dead body in the ground with no life in it. You could kick it, right? I wouldn't suggest it, but you get the idea. It's not going to come back up. It's not going to move. It's that far gone. And so he asks us to do the same with sin. Romans 6:1, right? Do we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. So in 3:5, we have Paul's first list, moral list in Colossians. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, let me quickly just kind of give you a general definition, then we're going to go back and discuss these. Fornication is sexual sins outside of marriage. Uncleanness and passion deals with sexual filth within the heart. So one deals with the action, one deals with the insides, both in regards to sexual desires. Evil desire is the idea of planning to do evil. And covetousness is a strong longing to possess, own, use, or experience. It's the emphasis is on the strong longing to do that. That might be interesting to see this list in comparison to some other lists of Paul. In Galatians chapter 5, let's look at that one there. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Galatians 5:19 says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness and lewdness." And so we see the duplication of fornication. We see it of uncleanness as well. Though adultery is part of fornication, lewdness would even lead to that. A lot of these things overlap. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites." He goes on to say at the end of verse 10, "will inherit the kingdom of God." And so he kind of begins a lot of his moral list with sexual sins. He talks about fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals, but he even talks about idolaters. Paul talks about idolaters in Colossians 3:5 as well, the covetous. Now back at Colossians 3 verse 5, he adds this interesting phrase, "put to death your members. What he's talking about here is your hands, your feet, your eyes, your tongue, your ears, your brain. These parts of the body. He's saying, cease the pattern of living that uses these things for evil. Put to death your members which are of the earth. Now, when those elements, hands, feet, eyes, tongues, are used within God's parameters, and it's good. But when it's not, it's transgression, it's sin. We now consider ourselves dead to those evil purposes. Look at Romans chapter 12, 1. Here's another way in which he says that. Romans chapter 12. In verse 1, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, or to sacrifice wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world." So our bodies, present your bodies, these are the members he's talking about, as a living sacrifice wholly acceptable to God. Your eyes, your feet, your tongue, your brain, all these things now presented to God. And 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, he says it this way, 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So we're transitioning away from the world, the members of the earth, the filthiness of the flesh, and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We're cleansing ourselves of one and perfecting ourselves in the other. Now, as Christians, we have a great helper in Christ. That's what Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, or me. Philippians 4 and verse 13. The world may seek to make changes in their life. You hear that sometimes, your friends at work, friends at neighbors. I'm trying to change my life for the better, right? I'm trying to improve. And there's some areas in which they'll be able to do better, but they'll never become complete without Christ. Amen. He is the missing piece. He gives us strength when we are weak, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. And the flesh indeed is weak. And so we need His strength to put to death the members which are on the earth. So Paul now must remind them to stay in Christ, to stay with Christ. And one does that by forsaking all others. You know, just as a husband may have exchanged vows with his wife, he did that in one moment, in one time, in one particular venue. But then he spends the next 15, 20, 30 years upholding that commitment, making an effort, still trying to uphold the vows that he made with his precious wife. And so likewise, we are to put to death those members which are on the earth, and that begins at baptism. But we continue through the years fighting against whatever temptations may arise to draw us away from our beloved Jesus Christ. So he starts, as he did in his other lists we saw, with sexual sins. Fornication is the first one that's used there in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. The Greek word porneia. The Bible does not teach that sex is wrong. We need to teach that to our kids, that they have the proper understanding, because they're going to ask questions. And it's uncomfortable sometimes to wade through some of those. But be uncomfortable. They're your children and you're their parents. And there's no one that loves them more than you. And you can steer them and navigate them in the right way. But also teach them that sex is wrong outside of lawful marriage, whether it's premarital sex or extramarital sex. That a person should remain celibate until they are married. This word fornication covers any improper sexual relations. It's hit by this one word: adultery, unmarried sex, homosexual sex, bestiality, prostitution. All of those are hit by this word. Now, in New Testament times, it was important that this word was used because the attitude was to gratify the flesh here. Now, we're fast turning to a society that's doing that very thing. We have been ever since the years of, what was it, the 70s or 60s, the free love or whatever. It's gone way, way past a lot of that. Jesus often warned about the sins of fornication. Even in the book of Matthew, Matthew 5:32, Matthew 15:19, Matthew 19:9, he mentions the word fornication, all under the idea that it's not right before God. And therefore not right before Jesus Christ either. We studied in our Bible class, Acts chapter 15, one of the decrees, the epistle sent out to the Gentile churches, that they should refrain from sexual immorality. He says, if you do this, you're doing well. It's a commandment of God given to the churches. Now this word is connected to the next two words in the list, uncleanness and passion. Because God is not talking about those that have maybe missed a bath or two and therefore are unclean, or those that have a passion for pizza. He's talking about sexual uncleanness and passions, sexual passions, these things that lead to unlawful coming together. Might even say that he even probably has a hint of the homosexual passion in mind. Look in Romans chapter 1. Where you see God use both of these words in connection with homosexual desires. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. It says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, there's our word, in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. There's our other word. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. So with uncleanness and passion, while the word before dealt with the act, this now deals with the desires, the filth within the heart, the contamination of a person's moral character due to immoral living. I'm going to say that again. The contamination of a person's moral character due to immoral living. I remember when there was one in the past, a member here, he tricked us regarding his homosexuality, and once it was uncovered, it was like it was a different person came to the surface. I'll never forget that. Once the proof was undeniable, he was vile and filthy, and the very language he used, the thoughts he shared were polluted. He felt even dirty to be around at that moment. I'll never forget that, like I said. It was like Dr. Jekyll became Mr. Hyde. It made you realize how evil the world is, how its passions unchecked have no bounds. Don't ever dip into that well. I want to warn all young people, because it is a well with no bottom. It goes deeper and deeper and deeper. And just when you think you got the bottom, you learn there's another level to it all. It is a sin that can be forgiven when one certainly ceases and repents. But it is a sin that becomes so rooted in their character, it is hard to repent. And Paul says, put to death fornication, uncleanness, passion. Evil desire. The Greek word is two Greek words here, take epithelia, meaning to set one's heart on evil. Like planning to participate in the evil. Therefore, those things that arouse such passions are also evil by association, right? If you're desiring, planning to do evil, then the things that there's that inhibit that and allow that are certainly evil as well. One application that applies to our young folks today is the dangers of dancing. When dancing takes place between unmarried folks, the dress that takes place in those venues, the darkness, the music, the body movement, the touch, all that brings those desires to the surface that are reserved for marriage. And instead it drives one to those evil desires before its time, where it would not be evil. You know, this is a truth I've realized with dancing, that men recognize it better than women. Because those senses are more to the surface than it is for the woman. But sadly, the woman, due to our differences, becomes a participant in the fleshly lusts that war against the soul. They might be able to say, oh, I wouldn't think of them that way. And so therefore, I'm going to do it. And they become a participant in the fleshly lusts that wars in the soul of the gentleman. There's a reason why prom night is still the number one night that teens lose their virginity. And even if they didn't, it's very likely they thought about it. You see, that's what Paul's talking about. Evil desire. Evil desire. To allow such passions to enthrall the heart. Paul says, as a Christian, you put it to death. You kill it. You kill it. Now, for the Christian whom Paul is writing, he's saying, here's how you put it to death. By a daily battle to refuse to allow the mind to wander, to allow it to contemplate, to allow the passions to draw me away from Christ. You see, these sins don't just happen overnight. They're cultivated by stroking that fire, by allowing the mind to wander, by allowing it to contemplate. And then finally the actions occur because they didn't fight against it along the stream. They didn't put it to death. See, for a man seeing a woman, it's not the first look that's the problem. It's the second look. It's not the magazine cover we saw at the office. It's the taking it up and beginning to read and to look into it. You see? It's the letting down the guard of our heart, believing that, well, we know better than God and we can master this sin. And Satan says, oh yeah, yeah, you just keep thinking that. Paul said very plainly in other places, flee also youthful lusts. He said that to Timothy. And then he said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, flee sexual immorality. You see, he says the word flee because that's the way you fight against this. You run away from it. You don't contemplate. You don't wander in that direction. You run away and you run until you can't run anymore. That's what you need to do, he says. You don't play footsie with fire. And then he ends the list in Colossians 3:5 with the word covetousness. It's a strong longing to possess, own, use, or experience. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, he warns people when someone was fighting over the inheritance. He says, yeah, tell my brother to split the inheritance with me. And so many divisions happen in families because of inheritance issues. And Jesus said, I want to say this. Let not a man think that his life is summed up by his possessions. Now, I'm going to not misquote it. Luke 12, verse 15, he says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. So he says, you've got to watch out for covetousness, this strong longing to own and to possess. It's a concentration on it, he says, where you make it a devotion, and therefore it becomes like a god, an idol. The Greeks saw this word as something that was insatiable. It was like a bucket with a hole in it. And you keep trying to fill it, and it can never be filled. That's what this is describing. It just wants. Anything that takes God's rightful place is an idol. Because that kind of dedication only belongs to God. Later on, John says in 1 John 5:21, he says, my little children, flee. Flee idols. Flee idolatry. God, who is invisible, is to be worshipped and served as an invisible being. No physical representations on earth can begin to touch the hem of His garment. As a spirit, He desires to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So no icon or statue will please Him. No earthly wealth or fame or person will please Him. Be devoted to Him completely, else it is idolatry if He comes second to anything else. Paul says, put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, continuing in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I have to pick up the pace here. Colossians chapter 3, there, verse 6. He says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. He talks next about the wrath of God on the sons of disobedience. You know, most feel the God of the Old Testament. Well, He was the God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is the God of love. And they speak of Him as two different gods. And yet here we are in the New Testament, and we find that God is still the same. The wrath of God will punish the sons of disobedience. He must punish disobedience. Else there is no difference between obedience and disobedience. Else there's no such thing as right and wrong, and righteousness and wickedness, if in the end they're all equally treated by God as exactly the same. This separating of who God is from the Old Testament and the New Testament has been done since the early days. Yet such a view ignores the anger of Jesus in Mark 3, verse 5. The time that He used a whip on people and animals in John chapter 2. It ignores the judgment of God on Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. On Herod. On Elymas, the sorcerer. In John chapter 3, verse 36, the Bible is pretty clear. John 3, notice what it said there in verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus and God are the same in nature and judgment, punishing the disobedient, rewarding the forgiven. His wrath is not an irrational reaction to disobedience. Rather, it may seem strange, but it can be the result of love. The wrath of God can be the result of love. Just like a man who learns of his wife's adultery will be filled with wrath due to such pain of the violation. But listen, if he had no love towards his wife, if he had no feeling, no care, he would be relieved to be done with her. And now she belongs to somebody else. But because there is love there, there is wrath. The same is with God. Because there is so much love, there is wrath. But he would much rather save than punish. Now Paul goes on to say in Colossians 3 in verse 7, talks about walking in sin when you lived in them. You can live a life of it. Continuous action he's talking about. But he says you once walked in it. So the idea is that you do not walk in it anymore. Christians no longer do so. We may sin from time to time, but we no longer live in them. Else we have no life in Him. Habitual sin is not a part of our character. We hate sin because God hates sin, and we're becoming like Him, so we detest it and avoid it at all costs. We definitely don't walk in it anymore or try to tread the line. I like what John says in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 has often caused concerns with individuals before, but understood properly, we can have confidence. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him." Verse 9 says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God." And one reads and says, "Oh no, I know I've sinned, and what do I do?" Well, he's talking about the practice of sin. You see the contrast in verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he's righteous." He's talking about the life, the walking, the living, the practice of righteousness in contrast to the practice of sin. No, if we're born of God, we don't practice sin. We don't want to live in that. We don't want to walk in that. If we do, we can't say we've seen Him or known Him. Because in God there is no sin, no darkness. Like I said last week, when one comes to Christ, this changes everything. The entire perspective of life is changed. They now see things through the prism of Scripture and how it is that we ought to live. So we come now to the last list in this particular section of ungodly character. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds." Like I did the last list, I'll do with this list. We'll look at it quickly and then go back into detail. Anger and wrath deals with that slow anger. Wrath, that quick rage. Malice, working toward the downfall of others. Blasphemy, speaking evil of another. Filthy language, bad words, coarse words, improper words. And lying, deceiving intentionally. Now the first list, if you think about it, was more sexual. This is more social. Verse 5 were sins that often were done more behind closed doors, in private, or within one's mind. These sins are more public, more come from the one's mouth. Before he told them to put it to death, here now he says, put it aside. And God essentially means the same thing. Cease it. Quit it. Put it aside. In James chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness." Hebrews 12:1 talks about the sin that we must put aside. Put aside. the sin that so easily ensnares us, and run the race with endurance. You have to have cleaned out the closets and start with a new wardrobe. That new wardrobe is the fruit of the Spirit. And we should be thankful for such clothing in Christ. Imagine a beggar in filthy, stinking, smelling rags. And he's given new clothing. Clean, crisp, smells fresh. He takes off the rags and puts on the new clothing. He walks a few feet and looks over his shoulder back at the rags on the ground. Then he goes back to those rags and begins to put them on over the new clothing. You say, what? Why would you do that? That's confusing. That's strange. And that's what we do as Christians when we go back to the old self that we put off. This is exactly what we do. And we confuse the world about Jesus Christ, about ourselves, and about the church of Christ as well. As we look as weird as that beggar looks doing to the world that did what we just described. You know, someone posted something along these lines to kind of put in a picture, a good way to describe this strange concept. I saw it on Facebook, and it was this face that looked like this. Like, huh? Like, what? And under the was the caption, when some Christians post something about God, and then the next post has swear words or cuss words. I thought, yeah, that's right. That is confusing. That is weird. And it happens more often than you think. It is bizarre. In one post, them describing their great dependence upon God, how much they love God, maybe post a scripture. And then a couple posts later, someone with their shirt off. Or some with some off language, some swear words. And you just think, it doesn't even make sense to me. It's like the beggar with the clean clothes who puts the rags on top. That is so weird. It's not proper. It's not right. And so he says, you put off all these, anger and wrath. That slow slimmering in anger and that quick flare-up of wrath. Both are to be put off, he says. Now, anger is not as explosive as wrath, but it can still destroy a soul like that slow boiling pot that eventually boils over, doesn't it? And spills into everything and everywhere. It can eventually become wrath, which God says, we just don't want to have the makeup to control like Him. James 1:20 says the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Those intense feelings of indignation. Our physical, chemical makeup is just not able to handle it. When these two words are used in a list, it was often to convey the idea also of seeking retribution. Anger and wrath used together. So the idea of, okay, you're looking to kind of get Him back. You ever felt that coursing through your veins? I tell you, that was the old man trying to come back to life. Now, God says the government is to execute wrath, Romans 13:4 through 5. He's given them privilege to do that. And under certain circumstances, Christians can be angry. Ephesians 4, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. But in general, we are to avoid anger. It usually doesn't lead to any good if we're honest. Right. It makes us often feel terrible. The blood pressure gets spiked. We get sweaty, get red in the face. I can't think clearly all day or sleep at night. God knows best. Put off anger. Put off wrath. Put off malice, he says. That hateful working towards the destruction of others. There are mean-spirited men and mean-spirited women, spiteful and vicious. They can even have the desire to hurt another just to see them suffer. You know it's wrong to feel that way. I mean, I think even most of the world knows it's wrong when they stop for a moment and calm down. So why do you do it? You've heard the expression, well, the devil made me do it. You've heard people say things like that before. No, that's not so. That's especially not so for the believer. He can't make you do anything. We get to choose. Now, the longer you choose to hold on to that anger and that wrath, you're going to find it harder to let go, and that malice, that beginning to plan to how it is that you might work to the destruction of others. You're doing that, though. The devil didn't make you do anything. You're choosing that. Don't choose that. Then blasphemy and slander might be the expression way in which you seek to harm others, thinking evil of someone else, and then you want to spread that so that others would think evil of that person as well. Blasphema is the Greek word used here. It includes speaking in a demeaning manner to belittle as well. And it has no problem gossiping. I believe the old advice still stands, and it will keep us from blasphemy or slander. Before we repeat anything about anyone, ask, is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? Is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? We put off blasphemy. And put off filthy language, abusive speech, indecent language from the mouth. Speech of poor taste. Speech that is vulgar, with vulgar jokes or filthy or flirty. Suggestive, lewd, shameful, obscene, coarse. In James chapter 3, James describes kind of what that Facebook post was saying that I mentioned a little while ago. In James chapter 3, he says in verses 9 and following, he says in verse 9, talking about the tongue, "With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." It shouldn't be so. "Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, and grapevine bears figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." Jesus talked about the resources of the heart will display what the person is, for out of it spring the issues of life and the language of life as well. You know, for some, it becomes so habitual, they almost don't even realize that they're doing it. The heart has gone so far past feeling. They must never forget, we are to give an account for every idle word we speak. Jesus says in Matthew 12, 36 through 37. God cares about our tongue. Jesus says it reveals our heart. And so we must be careful not to have a heart filled with filth that produces a language of filth. And then last on the list, he talks about putting off lying. Deceit intentionally. Purposely leading one away from what is true. Revelation 21:8 says that all liars shall have the part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. All liars. We should feel that pain when it comes to that time we've got to tell someone what's true. And then do it anyway. I think sometimes what causes people to lie is that they say, "I want to spare someone from feeling that pain. It'll be easier for them not to know what is true, and so I'll tell them a lie instead in order to save their feelings." And yet it is a deceit intentionally. And the Bible says, unmistakably, all liars shall have the part of the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. So yes, that's a temptation that comes upon all our hearts in that crucial moment. And I feel the desire to not want to say what is true, that I have to say it anyway. It doesn't mean you have to say it meanly or angrily, but you still say it. You still say what is true. You see, a lie is anti-God because it is anti-truth. And God is truth. So those of God must be of the same nature and the same character. And that's what Paul's trying to perfect in the saints at Colossae and by us by extension. Be like God. God is not these. Put them off. And you put on righteousness. Put on righteousness. And he goes on to say there in Colossians chapter 3 at the end, "Since you have put off the old man with his deeds." Since you've put off the old man with his deeds. Kids sometimes will talk to me and say, "Hey, Dad, you know, was it like this or this in the olden days?" Right? "Dad, you were that in the olden days," and you know you're getting old when they talk about the olden days that you lived in, you know. They might say, "Well, you can't wear that, Dad. That's from the olden days. It looks strange." And so Paul is saying to them, these sins are from your olden days. Don't do them anymore. It looks strange for a Christian. It is sin. It is sin. Thus put on the new. Put on goodness and kindness and love. And it brings us to the new days that are in Christ Jesus, that reflect a holy God. And that whole shift begins at baptism. It did for them, it does for us. "If you're raised with Christ," they said, "then these things follow." These lists were not options to consider, but requirements, expectations of the Lord. Put off and don't ever look back. Press forward. But the Christian, you know, he doesn't just put off. He puts on. And next week we'll talk about what that means. To put on the new man, renewed in knowledge. Thank you for your kind attention this morning. Are you setting your mind on things above? Are you ready to make that change and to not look back? Are you ready to put off that old man? Put him to death in baptism. And to be raised a new man in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Well, if you're ready to make that commitment to the Lord in baptism and to confess your faith before men and women, then all things are ready to help and assist in that way. If as a Christian you've gone back with a shovel and dug up the old man and started to put on various elements of him back on, cast those rags of filth off again. When you repent, confess that in prayer to God. If we need to offer public prayer, we're here to do that for you as well. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
All things are ready.
Come to me.